God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministry. And here now is Brother Jerry.
There are many mysteries in the Bible, and some of them are mysterious creatures. Today and tomorrow, Dr. Larry Spargimino will be visiting with Pastor Mike Hoggard about a new DVD he's produced on that subject. Brother Mike pastors a church in Festus, Missouri, writes books, and is a prolific DVD producer. He's frequently on this program, and we're happy to have him back. Brother Larry, what's the basis of Brother Mike's DVD?
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and greetings to all in our listening audience. We're going to get into spiritual warfare and the influence of devils on the lives of people. And we know that there are a lot of folks, they're called preterists and replacement theologians and amillennialists. They believe that Satan is bound now, that we're living in the millennial reign of Revelation 21 through 6. I don't see how anybody could believe that. Isn't that wild, Michael? But anyhow, we're gonna get into all of those things. But let's begin by saying hi to Mike Hoggard. Hello, Michael.
Hello, Brother Larry. I couldn't help but laugh at what you were saying. There's no way we're in the millennial reign right now. If Satan is bound, that is an awfully loose chain that he's on.
It's a long chain also.
Yeah.
It's probably got the resiliency of a rubber band. He can kind of expand it and extend it any place he wants to. But tell us about these creatures that we read about in the Bible. For example, Job 30:29, Psalm 91:13, many scriptures speaking about unicorns and satyrs and dragons and behemoth and leviathan. Are these just fictitious creatures that, these people long ago, they may have been, who knows what they were smoking and they came up with these things, or are they real?
Well, that's the unique feature of what it is that we believe about the Bible. We believe, of course, that every word is pure, and it came from the mouth of God, and God knew. We have to trust God that he knew exactly what he's talking about. And there's always a difference in Christianity between what scholars think and then just what plain, ordinary people who read the Bible think. Plain, ordinary people like me and you, Brother Larry, and we pastor plain, ordinary people, they just want to believe the Bible. They want to believe what it says, even though they may not understand it. And we get into these animals, these creatures that are in the Bible that we had been told all of our life, well, unicorns are a myth and satyrs are a myth and things like that. And I just believe that the Bible just will reveal to us a logical explanation for what exactly this is. And I'll be honest with you, my testimony is that over my childhood, this was something that I've been studying since I was old enough to read. I've been looking at the Loch Ness Monster and Bigfoot and UFOs, and I got to do, the Lord allowed me to do last year, a video on UFOs, and then the Lord led me and allowed me to do this particular video on these mystery creatures and to discern precisely what they are. And the point that I make in this particular video, and it's a two-part set, the point that I make in the first video is that when the Bible mentions a unicorn, when it mentions satyrs, when it speaks of a fiery flying serpent, and this is really interesting because in the book of Isaiah, he mentions a fiery flying serpent, which everybody would say is a myth, and God is just using that as an analogy of something. He mentions that in the same sentences, camels, you know, serpents, a donkey, and other things, animals that are not mythological creatures, animals that we see every day. God is mentioning this fiery flying serpent in the midst of those, and so he intends for us to know and believe that at least at one time in Earth's history, this creature was a reality. You mentioned the couple places in the book of Job where he mentions a behemoth and a leviathan. Something that we know about Job and his writing, Job more than likely was a contemporary with Abraham. And so Job dates all the way back to the days just after the flood. And according to what we can discern, what we know, Job was the oldest written book of the Bible. And so Job lived in a time, and if you study Job, you can actually, I think others have mentioned this, Henry Morris, and I'm not sure if Carl Ball has mentioned this, but we look in the book of Job, and we think we can see the Ice Age mentioned there. And so we know that Job was looking around at the days that he lived in, and God was doing some things. If you follow the progression of the book of Job, God was doing some things with Job. This was near the end of Satan's attack on Job. And God wanted to just explain to Job his power, his might, his awesomeness, and the things that he could do. And God was basically referring to, in Job chapter 40 and chapter 41, he is referring to these two creatures, Behemoth in chapter 40 and Leviathan in chapter 41. And he gives a description of these creatures, and they are tremendous. They are huge. Their strength is not rivaled by any other creature, including man, on the earth. It's interesting, when God is describing Leviathan for Job, he kind of makes this statement. Any man that's ever gone against Leviathan and fought him, if they lived, they said, I'll never do that ever again. I'll never want to tackle that thing again. And the point that God was making to Job was, I made these creatures. I'm stronger than they are. I can defeat them. I can kill them. I can do whatever I want to. And so God was displaying his power by talking about these creatures. Now, I mentioned earlier the difference between what scholars would think and that what the plain, ordinary Bible believer would think. And you and I both know, in these various printings of the Bible, when it comes to the word behemoth, when it comes to the word Leviathan, some of the scholars decided to help the reader out by injecting what they thought that should, you know, be. In some Bibles, you'll see behemoth, they'll say, well, it really was a hippopotamus. And Leviathan, well, this was really an alligator or a crocodile or something like that. But then when you read the description of the behemoth, and I'm looking at it there in Job chapter 40, verse 15, number one, God says he made behemoth with mankind, so we know it was created on 6 days, and so we know that dinosaurs lived at the time that man did. He eateth grass as an ox. He moveth his tail like a cedar. And this is the interesting part, is that if you've ever seen the tail of a hippopotamus or an elephant, they have a little bitty tail that just kind of swishes around. Well, this creature has a extremely large tail. And so, and the title of the video is Mystery Creatures of the Bible. These are creatures now that we have to understand that God's not just making them up. When God talks about dragons, he's not just referring to a mythological creature, because God is not a man that he should lie. And so God wouldn't tell a lie. He is talking about a real live creature that existed at one time on the earth. We don't see them now for the most part, but they did exist, and we have evidence that early civilizations also knew of their existence. So when we're talking about behemoth, obviously we're talking about something like a brontosaur or a brachiosaur, some of these large dinosaur sauropod creatures. The size of them, the length of their tail, the way that they eat, the way that they drink water. He describes Leviathan, that he can drink up the entire river if he wanted to. He can just take it up with, you know, with one thing, and so on. And so obviously we're speaking of these dinosaurs whose bones and fragments we see all over the earth. We see them in museums. The evolutionist wants us to believe that they lived 65 million years ago. God wants us to believe that they lived at the same time that mankind did. Job saw them. That's how God was able to bring this analogy to Job. He was comparing behemoth and Leviathan with God's might and God's power. And so we see that God was actually just describing something that was real, that was true. They lived with mankind, and even the early civilizations have seen these things. What I do in this video is I include graphics of Aboriginal drawings, of Egyptian drawings, early accounts and pictographs of sea creatures and things like sea monsters, what we would always refer to, tales that sailors told of old and whatnot. And then we compare those accounts and those pictures with the skeletal remains of these dinosaurs that these guys have been digging up, and we find out that these people actually saw that these creatures existed. And again, the thing that I want to do with practically any of my videos is just convince people that the Bible, you can trust it for every word it said, even if somebody else says it's a myth.
You point out that we have pictures or drawings on cave walls. For example, you mentioned the dragon of Marduk, and then You point out that the Japanese and the Chinese have dragon art. These were creatures that these people actually saw. And then you have a fascinating picture of the Angkor Wat Pagan Memorial in Cambodia, and there's a picture of something that looks like a stegosaurus. So, you know, these things were real, and they didn't happen 60 million years before man was on the earth. People saw these things and drew pictures of them. So this is absolutely fascinating, and I think one of the most important aspects of it is that it undergirds the inerrancy, the truthfulness of the Word of God. We can believe the Bible. And as I've often said, people don't want to believe the Bible because of the sin in their lives. They're in a war against God. And so if the Bible is true, if all of these things are legitimate, then they have to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. They don't want to do that. So therefore, they come up with their highfalutin explanations. Well, this is just a myth or an allegory. It's not true, and so on and so forth. So I think you make those points very, very well.
Well, and I appreciate that. And you mentioned the Angkor Wat Temple. Let me explain a little bit about what that is. It's a temple. It's an ancient temple in Cambodia. And the interesting thing is it's been abandoned for so long that the jungle has actually just sort of taken over this temple complex. It wasn't known by Westerners for years, but it's been rediscovered. There's even been some movies that have been shot at this temple location because of the setting, the backdrop, and everything like that. I can't think of the name anyway, but some movies have been made about this. And at this temple complex, of course, you know, these pagans, they love to decorate their temples with all these drawings and all these carvings and everything like that. And I was just absolutely stunned, and I'm looking at the picture now, and I show it in the video, this etching into the wall of this temple of a stegosaurus. Now, I've been looking at pictures of stegosaurus since I was 5 years old. And when I look at this pictograph here on this temple wall, that is precisely the artist's renderings that I have been seeing for years. Now, this is verifiable. This carving on the side of this temple goes back probably some 2,500, maybe even 3,000 years. I'm not exactly sure when this temple was made, but it goes back into what we would call antiquity. It definitely goes back to before a time when archaeologists and paleontologists began to dig up these dinosaur bones and began to put them together to see what it is that this creature actually looked like. And so for these pagans in Cambodia some 1,000, 2,000 years ago to be able to etch an anatomically accurately correct pictograph of this dinosaur, of this mystery creature, they had to have been seeing it. They had to have been familiar with it. I mean, I'm looking at the tail that Stegosaurus is known because of the plates that come up off its spinal column. They have that down absolutely perfectly. In South America, they have discovered what they call the Ica stones. You can go on Google and find these, or you can see them on the video. These are etchings into these ancient stones. I'm looking at a Stegosaurus. I'm looking at a Tyrannosaurus Rex. I'm looking at a Brontosaurus. I'm looking at the picture of a human being actually sitting on the back of a Triceratops. These date back probably 1,500, 2,000 years ago. These are creatures that these people saw on a daily basis, and they basically took their format of a picture.
We certainly have remnants of near-extinct creatures. You mentioned the Komodo dragon. I think it's in Indonesia, Borneo, and places like that. And you can go Google Komodo dragon. This thing looks like, wow, are these things still around? Well, they really are. So that really adds a lot of credence to what we're reading in the Bible.
Well, it absolutely does. And the thing about reptiles, and this is what's interesting, is we have these massive dinosaur bones everywhere, and these things are, you know, hundreds of feet tall. The thing about reptiles is that it's known that they have a genetic trait that reptiles never stop growing. They never stop getting larger throughout the span of their life. And so if we were to look at what we see in the Bible, especially before the flood, where we have the long expansion of human life, people living into the 900s of years, it would be feasible then for us to understand and believe that these reptiles also lived to a very long age, and they've been growing every year that they age. They grow in size to this massive size, and these human beings saw them, and they painted them, and they carved them, and they knew what they looked like. And so what the Bible says about behemoths and leviathans can absolutely be trusted as accurate.
Mike, we just touched on it a little while ago, but one of the things that I find very, very persuasive is the fact that a lot of these mystery monsters are mentioned right in lists of animals that we can see today. For example, Isaiah 30 in verse 6, it says, "The burden of the beast of the south into the land of trouble and anguish, from whence come the young and old lion." We've seen those around, the viper, and then it speaks about fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses, and their treasures upon the bunches of camels, to a people that shall not profit them. Now, what are these fiery flying serpents? What do you think they are?
Well, again, I'm laughing because the scholars want us to believe that it's a myth, but here we have a lion and a viper and a donkey and a camel. I know what those are, okay? So we have to deal with the idea of was there really fiery flying serpents? You mentioned the Chinese, the Japanese, ancient Europeans. They all have a dragon story, every one of them. And all of the dragon stories, and it doesn't matter if you're North, South America, Europe, Asia, the Aborigines, they all have this idea. In Africa, they have this idea of a creature, a very large reptilian-like creature that had scales. It had these little spine things coming out of its back in many representations. It had wings. The Chinese depiction of a dragon had wings and so on. And all of them have the idea of fire coming out of its mouth or proceeding out of its mouth. That's what God was describing as Leviathan in Job chapter 41. He actually says that when Leviathan is traveling underwater, the steam and the flames that are coming up out of his nostrils when he's underwater turns the water, it boils the water ahead of him, and the water comes up and it looks like hoarfrost. In other words, these little tiny bubbles that trail along behind him so you can tell where he has been in the water. This is an absolutely accurate description. It's getting down to the very details of what it does. And Job, I can just imagine Job, as God is explaining this to him, Job's just probably sitting there shaking his head. Yeah, I've seen that. Yeah, I know this. The Bible also mentions in Numbers chapter 21. Now, here again, we can't be dealing with a myth, because we're dealing with a story in Numbers 21 that Jesus used as the basis of his death and crucifixion on the cross. In Numbers chapter 21, because of the moaning and complaining of the Israelites, God sent among them fiery serpents. The scripture mentions in Isaiah 14 that they are fiery flying serpents. But God, and a serpent, the word serpent is a sort of catch-all word for anything that is of a reptilian nature. A dragon would be a serpent, and the Bible equates the two in Revelation chapter 12, that old serpent, the dragon, the devil. And so it's any sort of these reptilian creatures, the fiery flying serpent and the fiery serpent, and it's the fiery serpents that God sent among the Israelites, and as they were bitten, they were killed, and much people of Israel died. And so the remedy that God told Moses to do was lift up this, make an image of this fiery serpent in brass, put it on a brass pole, lift it up before the people, and when they looked upon it, they would live. We sing that hymn in our church, "Look and Live," all the time. Then Jesus said in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." Now, the thing is, if Moses did not actually do this, then Christ's death doesn't mean anything. But it was a fulfillment of the typology and the shadow of what Moses was doing. And so what Jesus did was real, that he was lifted up so that all men could be saved. And this was pictorialized and typified in the Old Testament by this story of fiery flying serpents. So we have these images of dragons that breathe fire, and they come from all over the world. We have European images. We have Oriental images. We actually have skeletons of creatures that match this description. I'm looking at one in particular, and it's called Quetzalcoatl. And there is skeletal remains of a very, very large reptilian-like creature that flies, and it has a very, very long neck, and it's called Quetzalcoatl because the term Quetzalcoatl is the Mayan Indian term, excuse me, I think it was the Aztecs, but it was the Indian term in South America, Mexico, of a god that they worshipped called Quetzalcoatl. Quetzalcoatl was referred to as the plumed serpent or the fiery serpent. And so one of the things that I do in this particular video, not only showing that these creatures were real, that people saw them, that the Bible then could be trusted in everything that it says, including these so-called mystery creatures. But now here's the connection. These, in many cases, these serpents, these dragons and things, they were worshipped by various cultures throughout the world as gods. And so one of the things that I do at the end of this particular video is I transition into the next video, which deals, and we can probably talk about that tomorrow, the next video that deals with the spiritual connection. Why is God mentioning these creatures? I do want to mention the satyr. I've been studying this for several years, and I've had this sort of theory in my mind of exactly what it is. And I'll just be honest with people. I am a Bigfoot believer. I believe that this thing exists. I have several books on it. I've been reading books on it all my life and so on. There is a story in just about every corner of the earth of a very large human-like primate creature, Sasquatch to the Indians, the Yeti or the abominable snowman to the Himalayans, the Yowies in Australia. The Australians know about this creature. And so just about in every corner of the earth, there is a description of a very large, hairy, primate, humanoid-type creature that's walking around. And from what I can see, the Bible mentions in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 34, it talks about the satyr shall cry to his fellow, the satyr shall dance there. And I personally believe that the descriptions given of these Sasquatches or these Gigantopithecus primates that people are describing, I believe that it very well could be the satyrs of the Scripture. And here again, I'm going to make this point that satyr also refers to a pagan god-like creature. And this is something that I think that we're going to talk about tomorrow, the connection between these mystery creatures and what I believe is spiritual warfare. And God describes how these people live or how these creatures lived and how devils respond around us.
Well, Michael, thank you so much for this first program on the subject. We'll be with you tomorrow.
God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things. This is Brother Hutchings inviting the listeners to another Watchman on the Wall program of Southwest Radio Ministry. And here now is Brother Jerry.
Today, Dr. Larry Spargimino and Mike Hoggard finished talking about one of Brother Mike's newest DVDs, the two-part Mystery Creatures of the Bible and Where Dragons Live. Mike is senior pastor at a church in Festus, Missouri, where he also writes books and produces informative DVDs on a variety of subjects. The one you're hearing about this week is a good example. Here's Brother Larry with information about the program.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and greetings once again to all in our listening audience. Friends, I do want to underscore the fact that this is not just some kind of hypothetical material that we might have a passing fancy in or a passing interest. But if you look at our world today and see what's happening in our world, you know, when we speak about prayer and spiritual warfare and the danger that we face, not simply from flesh and blood, but as Paul tells us, we fight not against flesh and blood. So we're going to make some connections here and some spiritual application. This is extremely important. Friends, have you ever wondered what's going on in our world? What's going on in our country? Could this be the influence of demons? I mean, we see little boys and girls committing some unspeakably horrendous and unbelievably wicked crimes. What's happening to our world and to our nation? And I think this program with the second program with Michael is going to be a real eye-opener. Michael, so blessed to have you with us once again.
Good to be back again, Brother Larry. And if I could start out today, the Lord, I think, is leading me to give a word of testimony, and it actually has everything to do with what we're going to talk about today. just a little over a year ago, my oldest daughter gave birth to a little girl, and she had a problem in her body. Her lungs didn't develop right. Her heart didn't develop. And she lived on life support for about 5 weeks, and she was in the hospital the whole time. I never held my granddaughter, but I just fell absolutely in love with her. And then 5 weeks after she was born, God took her to heaven. This was a very, very difficult time for my family, for my wife and I, for my daughter, and for all of my children, and even our church. And I remember the day before we were going to have, her name was Adeline, the day before we were going to have her funeral, and I was going to do the service, I just was having a very, very miserable day. And I'll say this, and most of our listeners probably know this, the devil loves to attack us when we are weak. And it's not when we're strong that he comes after us. These devils come after us when we're weakest. And I was extremely weak on this day. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I said, I'm going to go down. I'm going to take an axe and I'm going to cut a tree down. I don't know, that's just what I feel like. And I went down in the woods. I had to get some things out of me, and I just started cutting this tree down and with an axe and just beating the daylights out of it and just getting some very, very pent-up emotions out of me. And I stood there talking with the Lord and communing with the Lord and everything like that. Now, I'm down in the woods, and I hear a sound in the woods, and I'm like you, Brother, I've been in the woods enough to know that when you hear something running through the leaves, it's probably one of these stupid squirrels running around. So I'm standing there, and I hear this sound over across on the other side of the barbed wire fence that lines up on our property. And when I look over there I don't see a squirrel. What I see is a very large pit bull, and I don't like pit bulls. And I don't know where it came from, but there is this huge pit bull on the other side of the fence of our property. And I did not want that pit bull coming over to me. And so I said very loudly, I said, go on, get out of here, get, like that. Well, that dog looked at me, and as soon as it heard my voice and it saw my figure, rather than running to me and attacking me, it did what I wanted it to. It ran off back into the woods, and I never saw it again. And I stood there for a minute, and God reminded me of something that is actually in the Scriptures, Genesis chapter 9. This is what God said to Noah after the flood. He said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, and upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea into your hand are they delivered. And it's something that I had forgotten, is that the animals of the world, and you and I are hunters, we know this, whether you're hunting deer, predators, you know, whatever it is you're hunting, they won't just come up to you and let you shoot them or let you, you know, do whatever, because God has put a fear of them. Even the most fiercest animals in the world, God has put a natural fear of mankind into these beasts. And I as soon as God reminded me of that, I said out loud, and this may seem kind of strange, but I said, and that goes for the rest of you too. And I was speaking to the spiritual realm that was attacking me on probably one of the weakest days I've ever had. And God helped me through that day with that analogy. Now, here's why I'm saying all this. A lot of times in Christianity, we try to ascribe to devils that they are these all-powerful, all-knowing, angelic beings that are so powerful and so evil, they just are conquering mankind left and right. Here's the reality, and I'm going to give you scripture. In Mark chapter 4, this is the parable of the seed and the sower. This is how God is opening up our eyes to show us a realm that you and I cannot normally see. We don't see devils. We don't see angels in a normal fashion. So God is going to open up for us and show us how this is. So in Mark chapter 4, Jesus is describing this, and he said, it came to pass as he sowed. This is the parable of the sower. As he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And so we see birds. We see them fly down out of the trees. We see them land on the ground and pick up seeds and whatnot, or worms and whatever, and we see them fly away. This is what we can see. What we can't see is the devil. And so Jesus then explains it. He gives you the definition of it. He said, the sower soweth the word. So the seed is our Bibles. It's the word of God to us. It's the strength and the power of the word of God. The sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And so now we have this glimpse, because God describes Satan in Genesis chapter 12 as this flying dragon. And so he uses the image of a flying creature that you and I see, which are birds, and then he tells us that this is a representation of the devil. And so now we're getting a glimpse, according to the scripture, we're getting a glimpse into the very nature of Satan and his devils. That, number one, they have a beast nature. Think of Revelation 13. John sees a beast rise up out of the sea. John sees a beast rise up out of the earth. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees four living creatures, or four beasts, rise up out of the sea, and the fourth beast is dreadful and terrible. And so the Bible is telling us these beasts are not just mythological, made-up creatures, and God is trying to, you know, give you some sort of insight. He's actually describing what they look like and how they are. And so here's one of the things that I started teaching in this second video called Where Dragons Live. Just like birds, who when they see seed, they think food on the ground. And so Satan's nature is to devour the Word of God so that it has no effect on a person's life. And so let's take this one thing now that we see in the Scriptures, and let's see the application in our life. Number one, you and I, we hand out tracts to people. We try to witness to people. We hand them Bible tracts with Scripture verses in them. You and I, Brother Larry, both know that if we handed out 100 tracts in a day, 99 of those things are probably going to end up in the trash somewhere or sitting around somewhere, and they're never going to be read. They might be looked at, but immediately the dragon now, the devil, the fowl of the air, has come down and immediately eaten up that word, so that the Word of God has no effect in this sinner's life. That's the nature of this particular beast. In a Christian's life, you and I both know that sometimes it's a struggle to read our Bible. Sometimes, even though we try to condition ourselves and train ourselves, there are some days when we just have a really hard time even opening our Bible up and reading. Even as ministers, we say, well, we got too busy with the ministry to read the Word. And it happens. And the reason why that happened is that there is a beast that is wanting to devour the Word of God in our hearts and in our minds so that it has absolutely no effect on us. And this is really the focus of what I teach in this particular video, and it's actually based on a sermon that I preached about 6, 7, 8 years ago called Where Dragons Live, is that God showed me that the Bible that you and I believe in, the Bible that you and I trust, is actually, it's like a trail guide. It's like a Boy Scouts trail guide, that when we run into this certain creatures, when we run into a dragon, when we encounter a dragon, here's how they react. Here's how they act. Now, I mentioned in Genesis 9 that God has put a natural fear of man into these beasts. And here's the really, really interesting thing. Paul told us that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so rather than us believing that the devil has this all-powerful identity, that he cannot be conquered, God is actually revealing to us in the Bible that the devil can, in fact, be conquered. And just as I was standing there in the woods, looking at this ferocious dog, looking at him right in the eye, that dog could have come to my property line and attacked me. But God put a fear, and I stood and I resisted that dog, and I commanded him to leave, and that in that dog's nature, he had no choice but to leave. Something that I think is very important for Christians to understand. And I'm not teaching a name it, claim it doctrine by any means.
Absolutely right.
But what I am teaching is that through the power of the man, and the man is Jesus Christ, through the flesh and blood, I don't think can conquer devils. But I do think that the power of God himself and Jesus Christ, that's what Pilate said, behold the man. I believe through the power of Jesus Christ and his written word, that through that power, we actually have a power over devils, over these entities, over Satan himself. And so the Bible tells us that if we encounter the dragon, stand, resist him. And if you resist him, his nature is that he must flee. Jesus showed us exactly what this looks like when he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And when the dragon came to him, Jesus quoted scripture, he withstood and he resisted the devil. And what does the Bible say after he was done tempting him? The devil left. He took off. He didn't hang around him. He had to leave because that was his beast nature. That's how God designed him. And so one of the things that I want to do is be a blessing to people and let them understand that through the power of the scriptures, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power and the stature that is Jesus Christ, that these devil forces that are against us actually can be conquered.
I know Colossians 2:15 speaks about what has been accomplished by the cross and having spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were speaking about that experience in the woods, and I'm thinking that all of this is so real because, as you point out on the DVD, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was encircled by devils. Psalm 22 and verse 21, Jesus prayed, "Save me from the horns of the unicorn." So, you know, if we believe that what Jesus did on the cross actually happened in time and space, we have to believe in these creatures and these demonic beings. Now, tell us a little bit about the unicorn. How does it fit in with, for example, the spirits that Daniel saw, these horrendous predatory beasts and monsters?
I'm glad you brought that up because, and I actually have this verse in the video, Psalm 22:21, "Save me from the lion's mouth." We know who the lion is, okay? We know that the Bible's telling us who that is. "For thou hast heard me from the horns and the unicorn." Now, here's something that's interesting. Unicorns actually did exist. They were real-life creatures. I'm looking at one now. It's called Elasmotherium sibericum. And it's a large sort of woolly creature that lived. The sibericum, of course, means it was from the area of Siberia, very cold, very winter-like, and so on. So it's covered with hair. But protruding out of the top of this creature's head is a tremendous, huge horn. We actually have skeletal remains of unicorns. They're not mythological. They're real. Now, here's the thing that we look at. What is the significance of the unicorn? And this, and Christ specifically mentioned the horn of the unicorn. When we look in Numbers chapter 23, verse 22, God there brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. Stop and think of what we see. How do animals in the animal kingdom that have horns, how do they use them? You and I, Brother Larry, we're hunters. We've seen deer. We've seen bucks. When bucks have their antlers come out in season, and when it's in the time of the rut, in the time of the mating, these deer will use their antlers not as a decoration, but as a weapon of strength against other deer or other animals. A buck will actually use its antlers as a weapon of strength against any kind of predator, like a coyote or something like that. They will use their horns. Think of rams. Rams have horns. What did they use those horns for? We've seen rams butting heads together. We've seen rams use those as a testimony of their strength. Bulls. We see bulls, a Texas Longhorn. These things are huge. How do they use those? Well, I've seen enough bullfights. I've seen enough rodeos to know exactly how a bull will use his horns. And so it's an emblem of strength. It's an emblem of pressure or pushing. This is how God, get this picture. God will use unicorns, or he'll use that spiritual entity to force people into something. And that's what he says here. His horns are like the horns of unicorns, and with them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And so with this particular spirit here, you would think of coerciveness. You would think of an unstoppable force that is pushing together. I'm trying to remember, there was a story where a king had asked for a sign, and I think it was a false prophet took these horns and pushed them together, and he said, "This is how it's going to be. You're going to push the enemies back," and so on and so forth. And so we get that idea of this particular spirit being a forceful spirit that forces people into situations where either God is going to deal with them or God is in fact going to judge them.
Well, you know, as we think of the horns of the unicorn and think of this spiritual power to manipulate, to control, to corrupt the mind, the spirit, the body, because once devilish forces get to the spirit, then these forces have our bodies, and people get involved in immorality and drugs and drunkenness and so forth. So that brings us to a really important question, and that is, Michael, what is spiritual warfare? And the reason why I ask this question, because I think it's been so sensationalized, it's been trivialized, and we see people with neat little formulas, and this is the way you do it, 1, 2, 3, 4. It's not like that at all, but it's very real. So tell us a little bit about spiritual warfare, and how can we win in this great battle?
Well, it is. It's actually very simple if we'll just believe and study the Word of God. And I'm with you, Brother Larry. There are some snake oil salesmen out there. There are some absolute false prophets that say they have a deliverance ministry or a spiritual warfare ministry. And it's nothing more than ritual occultism is what it is. And that's what it boils down to. They use the name Jesus and God and Holy Spirit. That's not what they're doing. And the Bible actually makes it very simple. And to be honest with you, you don't need some expert to come in to help you out in areas of your life. You don't need this. What you need is the Word of God. And let me give an example here. Let's talk about dragons. We know the dragon represents the devil. We know we represent Satan. God had expressed the idea about the poison in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He said their wine is the poison of dragons, the cruel venom of asps. So here's the thing is, we know what dragons do. We know what serpents do. They poison. What is poison? Poison is a picture of false teachings, false doctrine, false religious ideas, false Bibles, false gospels. Genesis chapter 3, it was the serpent that poisoned Eve with his words in Genesis chapter 3 and conned her into believing this story. Now, we know that the devil is the tempter. If you remove the tempter, then the power against us of temptations to sin are taken away. One of the things that we know is going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ is that Satan is actually going to be tied up in a very tight chain. He's going to be cast in the bottomless pit and shut up in there for 1,000 years. I can just only imagine the world that we're going to live in at that time, where the tempter and his power to deceive and tempt people has been done away. I think morality will come back to a full. I think we'll live in a nearly perfect world at that time, because the tempter has been gone away. And so when I am weak, when you're weak, when our listeners are weak, we know that the tempter will come at us, and he will try to get us into sin. He'll try to tempt us to do things. He'll try to get us to do this and do that. How do we get rid of him? How do we get him to go away? It's actually very simple. The Bible will explain to you where dragons like to live. This is the name of the video, where they like to live. Let me read some scriptures. Psalm chapter 44, verse 19, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. Psalm 107:14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. So right there, the Bible's teaching you that dragons love places of darkness. And it's very easy, if you don't want the tempter around, you turn the light on. We know what the light is. It's the light of God's word. Thy entrance of thy words giveth light. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. David said in the Psalms, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so it's what I try to illustrate in this video is a very, very simple scenario, because we're seeing in the Bible that dragons, unicorns, which are spiritual beings, satyrs, which are spiritual beings, owls, which there is a fascinating teaching in this video relating owls to the current UFO phenomenon. These are devils. These are spirits. If we don't want these creatures around because they're dangerous, because they're poisonous, because of what they represent, then we create a habitat whereby they are uncomfortable. Let me give you an illustration. A house that's lived in with people, you don't see a lot of animals living in that house. When you abandon the house, and there's no human beings left in there, that's when the owls move in, the critters move in, the possums move in, the snakes move in. All of these creatures move into this house because the absence of the man. And so very simply, that if a Christian wants to have victory in his life, create a scenario in their life where dragons and satyrs and all these devils don't like to live. Remember, foxes have holes, birds have nests. And so birds don't live in holes, and foxes don't live in nests. They have a beast nature. And so if you will create a scenario in your life where the Word of God is enriched in your life and the presence of Jesus Christ is there, these devils will flee. It's a guarantee from the Word of God.
Brother, I always look forward to these interviews. You're such a great guest and bring out so many great mysteries from the Word of God. I appreciate it so much. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brother Larry. God bless you all.